listening. I'd like to turn, if you please, to the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. I'm sure almost everyone here at some time or other has studied through the Epistle, four delightful chapters. Written from a prison cell, no doubt sitting in the audience in the assembly that morning as the letter was opened by one of the elders and read to the assembly at Philippi from their beloved friend Paul. But sitting in the audience that morning was the jailer who had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul there in the city of Philippi. And you could see him nodding his head as he listens to these words about joy in time of suffering and sorrow. And thought to himself, well, at least one in this audience knows experientially that the man who's writing this letter lives it. Because the first time I met him, I beat him within an inch of his life and fastened him in the stocks in the deepest part of the prison. And at midnight, he sang praises to God. And when he came to chapter 2, this matter of humbling yourself and acting as Christ did at the cross, I'll never forget hearing those wonderful words from the lips of that man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And taking him up to my room and washing that bleeding back, and seeing the grace of that man towards me and my household after I had treated him in that way. Yes, this man really believes what he's writing here. No empty verbiage here. No mere eloquence. This is reality. In chapter 1, it seems that the thoughts swirl around this marvelous statement in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." We have in chapter 1 the source of joy, the life of Christ. In chapter 2, we have in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If chapter 1 is the source of joy, I think chapter 2 is the secret of joy, the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, the thoughts are centered around these words at the end of verse 8. "I have suffered the loss, that is, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Here's the price tag now. This is the sacrifice of joy. This is what it will cost you. And here we have Christ not as our life, or Christ controlling the mind, but Christ the prize. The prize of Christ. In chapter 4, we have these words in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The strength of joy. As Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 10 reminds us, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Perhaps one of the reasons there are so many weak Christians about is that there are so many joyless Christians about. And here we have Christ, our resource, the strength of joy. And so around these four great statements concerning our relationship to Christ, "For me to live is Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might win Christ. And I can do all things through Christ." the Apostle Paul opens to the church at Philippi, that this is Christianity, Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Christianity is Christ. Now we've come to chapter 2 in our study of the cross, and this morning our study is the death of the cross. Beginning in verse 1, if or since there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May God help us as we plumb the depths and climb the heights of this magnificent text to understand a little in our hearts what it means to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. One of the most magnificent descriptions of the incarnation, humiliation, crucifixion, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus anywhere in Holy Scripture. And yet one of the most disputed passages among theologians, men who find it in their heart to argue about such a text as this. I think it sometimes, in dissecting a passage like this, one is doing the same thing as to a butterfly to find out how it flies. And when you're all done, it doesn't fly anymore. Now, this isn't the only way to study the Bible, but one method of Bible study that I find very helpful is to do what little children are called upon to do in these drawings that appear to be identical, but there's something just a little bit different about them. It's simply the method of comparison and contrast, and we have a very excellent example here this morning in these verses. When we read verse 1, for example, there are four things that seem to be very much the same. And that's the first thing we do. We compare them, and we find the things that are similar. If any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and we'll think about that phrase in a minute, they seem to be very similar, don't they? But obviously, the apostle isn't stuck in a rut. He hasn't got his record stuck. He's saying something a little bit different every time. And so the next question we have to ask is, how are they different? That's our contrast, and we're going to learn that way, aren't we? These are ideas that are similar but different. In the same sense, we read in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Is Paul just, as we sometimes did in high school, padding our essay? Is he trying to make this a bestseller and you need so many pages to get it on the bestsellers list? Is that what he's doing? Or is there something more here? And so we ask ourselves, yes, these things seem to be similar, but they must be a little bit different at least. And so we have to ask that question and seek out just what the word means. I'd like to suggest very simply, as far as an outline of the section we're going to be looking at, that in verse 1, we have the fullness of joy coming through four great resources from God. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. Four great resources from God. In verse 2, we have four responses from the believer. God provides these four great ministries, these four great resources, and then the child of God is intended to respond in a certain way by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. This is the secret of unity now. This is how God's people are unified. Now, Christians, this is absolutely essential to the message of the gospel. If we are going to preach a message to the lost, that they may be reconciled, a wicked sinner, a rebellious sinner, reconciled to a holy God, if the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us and we can't get along with one another, what are we saying to the world? If you're a sinner and I'm a sinner and we can't get along with each other, how are they going to believe a message that a rebellious sinner can be reconciled to a holy God? It is fundamental. This is our advertising. And as I've said before, to preach another message, a message about reconciliation when I am not reconciled with my brethren, is like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. And people don't believe the advertising. They call on us, as the apostle has just said in chapter 1, that your manner of life become the gospel, that it suits you. That there is a direct relationship between what you say and how you live. Following this, a description of these four responses from the child of God, the basis of our unity, we see this unity expressed in four evidences, two of them negative and two of them positive. We have them in verse 3 and 4. Nothing done through strife, nothing done through vainglory, esteeming other better than ourselves, and looking on the things of others. And we'll think about that too in just a minute. Following this, beginning in verse 5 and running through the end of the chapter, we have four great examples of men who did it. We start with the Lord Jesus. He is the primus. He is the grand example, and we always begin with Christ. But someone might say, yes, but that was the Lord. You don't expect me to come up to the standard, the measure of the Lord, do you? And so Paul says, well, if you'll excuse me saying it, I did that. I have poured myself out as a drink offering too, and I am ready to be sacrificed on the altar of your joy. You say, well, that's a little closer to where I am, but after all, he was the apostle. And so he says, well, what about my fellow workman here, Timothy? Timothy naturally cared for you, spontaneously cared for you, without regard to himself. He gave his life for the people of God. You say, well, now you're talking. I mean, I can start to relate to Timothy now. He was a bit timid, and and a bit reticent and retiring. But you know, after all, Timothy, he was under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul, and he seemed to be a very gifted man. And so then Paul says, well, wait a minute now. Let me tell you about Epaphroditus. A slave, really. A liberated slave. And he was really a postman for the church, a mailman. That's what he was. But he was willing to die for you, and when he prayed for his health, he was praying that he might get better so that you might not be consumed with overmuch sorrow. Wasn't thinking about himself. Do you think maybe you can identify with Epaphroditus? Not one who wrote the epistle like Paul. Or rather, to begin with, not one who was the theme of the epistle like Christ. Or who wrote the epistle like Paul. Or who preached the truth of the epistle like Timothy, but who just carried it from one city to another. You think we're close now? Don't excuse yourself, he says, from the high honor of being identified with the Lord Jesus in his humiliation. Let's think now about this section. In verse 1, the fullness of joy comes through four resources from God. Number 1, encouragement in Christ. Imagine you're very discouraged. You're sitting out here in the lobby with your head down, having a little pity party. Poor old me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. When someone sits down beside you, you don't look up. You're not interested in talking. But he says to you in a very gracious voice, you look discouraged. I wonder if I could help. You don't look up. You say, no, I don't think so. I don't think you'd understand. I may, he says. No. Now, everybody says that. Everybody says, oh, yeah, I know what it's like, but you don't really know what it's like. He puts his hand on your knee, and you see in it the print of the nail. How would you feel? Is there any encouragement in Christ, Christian? Isn't that the story of the two on the road to Emmaus? Heaven is festooned, waiting for the coming of the triumphant King. The choirs are ready to break into song. The trumpets are raised to their lips. The doors are ready to swing open. And where is the Lord Jesus? He's walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, encouraging two troubled disciples. And they don't recognize him either. They've got their heads down. And he says, what's the trouble? And they say, oh, you wouldn't understand. They said to him, don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Don't you know the things that have been happening? And he said, what things? There's only one person in all the universe who really knew what things had been going on in Jerusalem. What things? And when they expose their heart to him and the reason for their discouragement, he said, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture has to say, ought not Christ to have suffered? That doesn't mean that he deserved it. But wasn't it necessary that he go that route and enter into his glory? Now, there was no need for him to go to the cross to enter into his own glory. But in order to bring many sons to glory, to share that glory with him, and this is the only true expression of his own will in all of the New Testament, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In other words, that they might know me as I really am, That's the desire of the Lord Jesus. Is there no comfort? Is there no encouragement in Christ, he says? When you're down, Christian, you may not find encouragement in your circumstances, and you may not find it in your brethren, and you sure won't find it in the world. But is there no encouragement in Christ? Any comfort of divine love? Is there no comfort in that? When it seems that no one else loves us? Christian, can you not find comfort in this? That the greatest heart in the universe beats every moment in unchanging love for you. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Even early in the morning, a fog-shrouded mountain in Tennessee, can we not thank God for loving us? Is there not comfort in the fact that he loves me? Well, Brother Leonard Sheldrake used to say, when things got discouraging, used to say to himself, well, at least I'm not in hell. That's where I ought to be. And the worst Monday morning in the world, there's nothing like that, is it? That's what I deserve. But for the love of God, I'm loved above. Is there no comfort in that? And fellowship of the Spirit. Oh, think of it. God in you. He's there. The God of heaven with all his resources, not just in you, but for you. The fellowship of the Spirit. He's pulling for you, Christian, when nobody else is pulling for you, when everybody else is a naysayer and they're discouraging you from what you're doing and how you're trying to do it. Don't you forget that the Spirit of God is in you and he's for you 110%. The fellowship of the Spirit makes me ashamed to think that I'm ever discouraged. And then this word, bowels and mercies. To the Jewish mind, there was a direct correlation between the spiritual part of a person and the physical part of a person. We don't think it at all unusual to say to a sweet young thing, give me your heart. Now, we don't mean that rather grisly-looking pump inside, if you've ever seen open-heart surgery. It's not exactly what we have in mind, is it? It means that the real heart of a person, the core, the being of a person, we're asking for that. When we say, I've got a good mind to do this or that, we're not talking about our brains, but we know that there's a correlation between the two. The Lord Jesus talked about an evil eye. Is thine eye evil because I'm good? He wasn't talking about the witch's evil eye. He was talking about what you see at a birthday party when the cake comes in. And the little boys start looking to see who got the biggest piece. And it's one of the strange quirks of perspective that my piece always looks smaller than your piece. If you put it up side by side, it might look pretty close. In fact, mine might look bigger, but there's something that eyes it, and that's the evil eye. Well, it doesn't mean this eye in my head. It means that what I look at, the way I look at things, my perspective on things. And so when we read this phrase, bowels and mercies, we're talking about something that we're not very familiar with in our language, but it was part of this anatomy of the spiritual life, so to speak. We read concerning the Lord, he says, I'm the Lord who tries the reins and the heart. I wonder if you've had that happen lately. The reins, well, that's the word renus, kidneys. God says, I check your kidneys. Have you had that done lately? Now, the kidney, to the Jewish mind, was the organ of purification. And so it became thought of as the seat of motive, Are my motives pure? So God doesn't just check my affections, He checks my motives. I check your kidneys, God says. And it's good to have our kidneys checked now and again, isn't it? Well, now He says, if there are any bowels and mercies. What does that mean? Well, it's the idea of spontaneous compassion. I don't mean to be rude. Maybe this isn't to be talked about in public, I don't know, but Paul put it there, and maybe we ought to discuss it for a minute. But if you got a phone call at 3 a.m, your children had been out late, and you didn't know whether they'd come in or not, and the phone rings, you have that terrible feeling. Where do you get it? In your head? In your chest cavity? No, we call it the pit of our stomach, for want of a better phrase, but this is what it is, isn't it? Now, we didn't have to sit up and think about it. It just hits us there, doesn't it? Driving along the road and we come to a car accident and we try to avert our children's gaze, but there lying on the road is the mangled form of a little boy hit on his bicycle. And where do you feel it? You don't even know that little boy. You don't know who his mother is. You don't know if he has a mother, or if she does, if she loves him. There's something that hits us there. It is the common human expression of compassion. It's part of our God-likeness, a little bit left after the ruination of sin. There still is within our hearts a compassion for others that even sin can't erase entirely. It is true that in these last days the Scripture says that men will have lost to a large degree that milk of human kindness, that compassion. But in the child of God, it ought to be especially keen. And that's why the Lord Jesus encouraged us to rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's not trying to work something up here. It's a spontaneous thing. Is it true that there is encouragement in Christ and comfort in divine love and fellowship in the Spirit and spontaneous concern? It is no little thing we are about to do, Christian. We are about to begin the great descent. We are going to follow with our Lord Jesus from the heights of glory to the shame of Calvary. And this is an exhortation. This is not just a lovely devotional passage. This is calling on the Christians to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. It's going to be slippery, this descent. It's going to have its pitfalls and dangers. And if we're going to make the descent safely, we will need all of God's resources. The resources mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we have in the following verse the four responses from the life of the believer. How do we respond to God's resources? And if you care to, you will notice that the four resources in verse 1 exactly answer to the four responses in verse 2. The same mind. What same mind? Well, the same mind as Christ. Like-minded. This answers to the encouragement that is in Christ. To think His way about things. There is consolation in Christ if we have His mind. And then, the same love. Is there any comfort of love? Comfort is confortis. With strength, adding strength. The strengthening influence of love. That's the strongest thing in the world, isn't it? Power isn't the strongest thing in the world. Love is the strongest thing in the world. Love of freedom. Why the communists can wield all the power they want, but they can't crush the love of freedom. You see that man standing in China? Standing with that Chinese tank rolling up towards him, and the tank tries to turn, and he moves over. He's got a little shopping bag in his hand. The greatest thing in the world is love, not power. And all the power of hell cannot quench love. And dear Christians, there's only one thing that can stop the church. It's not the power of hell. It's when we wane in our love to Christ and sin comes in. Only thing that can stop us. But there is this same love. And then the same Spirit. This is speaking about our spirits. The same accord. And that's the word there. The same Spirit. The same attitude. That our spirits are working with the Holy Spirit of God. We're not left out of this. The Holy Spirit did not come to replace our spirit, but His Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And then the same purpose, spontaneous compassion. Then we have the four evidences that are expressed. Nothing through strife, that is selfish ambition. And over that you may write the words, what I want to be. None of that. Not what I want to be. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. It doesn't say don't seek great things. That's the problem in Christendom today, that we're not seeking great things at all. We're seeking paltry things. We're far too easily pleased. We ought to be seeking great things, but not for ourselves. Take it easy, we say. That's the trouble. Most Christians are taking it easy. We ought to be striving. We ought to be stretching out. In the previous chapter, we've been told that we ought to be striving. And here he says, you're not to be striving. Oh, we're to be striving in chapter 1 and verse 27. Striving not against one another for ourselves, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Over against the next phrase, we may write, what I want to get. First one, nothing done through strife, what I want to be. And then nothing done for empty glory. What I want to get. Those are the two things that are negative. Now two that are positive. To esteem other better than myself. That's thinking about what others are. And looking on the things of others, that's thinking about what others should get. All right? So in the first case, not me. In the second case, but others. What I want to be, what I want to get. In the other case, what other Christians are, and what other Christians ought to get. Esteem other better than yourself. Now, I like to be a realist, and I used to think, well, quite frankly, if there's a scale of 1 to 100 among Christians, maybe I'm not 100%, maybe I'm not 90 or 80 or 70, but even if I'm 20, there are some people below me. Is that right? I mean, be fair, be honest now. There are some Christians that just, well, they don't come off quite as well as I do. Now, if you naturally think like that, then you say it's impossible to esteem others better than ourselves. But now, wait a minute. I know the worst about J.B. Nicholson. Maybe not the worst yet, but I know a fair bit more about the worst of me than you do. In fact, if you knew how bad my heart was, you wouldn't even be listening to me this morning. But of course, your heart's wicked too, isn't it? But when I look into my heart, it is deceitful and desperately wicked. And if I know the worst about me, and I think the best about you, then it shouldn't be too hard for me to esteem you better than me. You see, the problem is that I judge my best by your worst. Say, well, I'd never do that. Well, what would you do? As they say, self-portraits are usually colored. And if I think about my best and your worst, then I always come off looking pretty good, you see. But if I know the worst about me and think the best about you, then it won't be too hard for me to esteem others better than myself. And then not just to look on your own things, but on the things of others. Entirely foreign, cutting right across our society, isn't it? It's not the way they think at all. You have to look after number one, they say. The Lord Jesus says, well, that's exactly true, but I think I'm number one. And if we look after the affairs of Christ, after the cause of Christ, seek first the kingdom of God, then God will look after us too. Then we have these four examples of humility. The Lord, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. You'll notice the great principle here that in order to go up, you have to go down. I was over in France last August, and sometimes you're trying to look for someone who speaks the same language that you do. And you go to the taxi stands, and you say, who speaks English? One guy says, I speak English. Great. You jump in the cab, you say, I'd like to go and see the Eiffel Tower. He says, I speak English. I say, wait a minute. That's all the English he knows. I speak English. Well, he also knows $25 or something like that. As the Bible says, money answereth all things. Money talks. So I was trying to get out of the subway and trying to get up to see the Louvre. And so I went over to the kiosk information desk and I said, excuse me, does anyone here speak English? The man says, I speak English. I said, I want to get up to the street. He said, go downstairs there. Here we go again. Well, if you don't think they speak your language, then you shout at them. That helps. See, you raise your voice. No, I don't want to go down. I want to go up. I want to go up to the street. He says, sir, I speak English. It's all right. I understand. You don't have to shout. But in order to get up, you have to go down. He said, you have to go under that subway line there to get up. So, well, that's it, isn't it? In order to get up, you have to go down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in his due time. You'll notice this, that in the first section it's all Christ, and in the second section it's all the Father, isn't it? In other words, it is our obligation to humble ourselves. It is God's obligation to exalt us in due time. That's his business. If you try to exalt yourself, you're in the blasphemous position of trying to do God's work for him. Step aside, God, I'll handle this. Can you imagine saying that to God? He says, no, this is your job. Your job is to humble yourself. God's job is to exalt you in his time and way. And let me tell you, he will do it. Do you know what place he has picked out for you in heaven? I'd be afraid to say this if it wasn't Holy Scripture. He has his own throne picked out for you. He said to his son, sit here on my throne. And his son said, here, I want the bride to sit with me on this throne. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies, God has given you not only his son to die for you, he's given you his throne to sit on in heaven. Who, being in the form of God. You know, one of the things that we sometimes confuse when we read this section is that we think it only has to do with our mind. Let this mind be in you. In other words, it's just the mindset. As long as I think this way, it doesn't matter how I act. Was it the Lord's mind that came to Bethlehem? Was it his mind that walked the weary roads, that sat weary on the well? Was it his mind that was nailed to the cross? Oh no, you see, as my mind goes, so my body goes. It's not a matter of just a theory here. This is very practical. Being in the form of God. The word being reminds us that this is not something he started or became. This is what Christ is in essence, in the form of God. Please understand this word form. It does not mean shape. It means, it's the word morphe, it means the inner essence, the reality of God. He was God in all that God is. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, it was nothing to be held on to, this equality with God. And the word equal is in the neuter. It's equal things. He didn't hang on to his divine rights, his divine prerogatives. Oh, rights is the big issue today, isn't it? Everybody wants their rights. I repeat, if we had what we rightfully deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. Don't claim your rights, Christian. He had his rights, and he relinquished his divine prerogative for you and me. Made himself of no reputation. Now, this is the great passage that is argued. The word is kenosis. He emptied himself, and some suggest he emptied himself of certain attributes, certain characteristics of Godhead. Now, this is an exhortation, and I ask you, can you do that? Can you empty yourself of certain characteristics of humanity? Of course not. It was not that he emptied himself of anything. He emptied himself. He poured himself